wonderful words of faith that belong to the church, belong to those who know the power of the cross. It's not me, it's Christ through me. As we see the faithfulness of God, that we see the wonders of Christ, and that's the joy in which we get to walk today. For the first time now in this series, and Lord willing until the end of November, I invite you to open a Bible with me to the first chapter of Nehemiah. Nehemiah in the Old Testament, page 504. I want to begin, though, with a New Testament reference this morning, and that is in Matthew 16, when Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus then says to Peter, and by way of Peter to the church, he says to him, he says, on this rock, which we believe is the confession of Jesus being Lord, on this rock I will build my church. And maybe you're familiar, right? And the gates of hell or the gates of Hades will not prevail or not overcome it. This is Jesus' promise to the church. We need to take hold of that promise. This is Jesus' promise to the church that when and where, as we just sang a moment ago, when we stand in Christ, Jesus says in Matthew 16 that nothing, not even hell itself, can prevail or defeat the church of Jesus Christ. This is the story of God's faithfulness, and that is the story of Nehemiah. Nehemiah's story is the story of a God who says through Jesus so many years later that not even hell itself would prevail against his promise to bring his people into his amazing grace. So we're going to begin this morning, and again, Lord willing, from now until the end of November, we begin this morning our study in the book of Nehemiah, but as I've said, it's a study of God's relentless or unrelenting faithfulness. And then what does it mean then? And this is such a wonderful New Testament promise. If God is faithful, what does it mean for us? To be faithful in response, to respond to this grace and say, I will give my life, my hopes, my dreams, my fears, all of it, I will give it to Christ. And his faithful follower, I will be. We're going to open God's word this morning. Please join me, though, as we ask the Spirit to be present. Let's pray together. God in heaven, as we sit now in this time, there have probably been many things ruminating and rumbling around in our hearts and already distractions that have we've carried into this place with us. But now we need by your Holy Spirit to set them aside. This time is the time we give to you, undevoted, undistracted, because your word matters. So speak to us again. Ancient words that are ever true. Show us Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. Invite you to stand for the reading of God's word for the first time now in this series on the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. And listen to God's word as we find it here in the beginning of this book. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. And I just want to add a little note here. As we make our way through this book, there are going to be a lot of Hebrew names I'm going to read. You won't know if I've mispronounced them. Continuing with God's word. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province, and are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you, day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly toward you. We've not obeyed the commands, the decrees, the laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction that you gave your servant Moses, saying, "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king." This is God's word for us this morning. You may be seated once again. Well, like every story, Nehemiah's comes with significant context, and we could probably spend our entire time here together just talking about some of the background to the book of Nehemiah. And I ask for your forgiveness because I'm only going to give a quick run of some of it, but I believe it's important for us to understand some of where the story is coming from. And I want to just raise two important but interrelated facts. And the first is the question of where does the book of Nehemiah fall? Now, I apologize. I know this is some small font and it's a little grainy. Google was not my best friend this week. And you know I love Google, but I did my best. But see here, this is a timeline of the Old Testament. Where does Nehemiah fall in the story? Because if you think, well, it's before the Psalms. It must be an early book. Well, it's actually not. It's one of the last books written in the Old Testament. Only the prophet Malachi follows Nehemiah. And it's important to know this. Again, this is a timeline, and some of these dates are a little bit general, but you can see that, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and so forth, and we're going to get to the prophets in a minute. But Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah are all around the same time, but Nehemiah definitely is in the latter part of that. From Abraham all the way to the Old Testament books, here we find Nehemiah this morning, near the end. And that's why it's important to know this. Nehemiah is coming near the end. And in the story of God's people, he comes at a point in which there has been some significant hardship. I don't know if you can read the upper bar, but it talks about the judges and then the United Kingdom. That's when David takes the throne, and then Saul, and then Solomon. But after Solomon, we have the divided kingdom and eventually some other significant events. But it's been the downfall and the downturn of God's people. And it's been a difficult season for them all around. And the long story short in all of it is that hope can be a little elusive for God's people, especially in this season. And here's the long story short. God's people had told them, he had warned them, don't be unfaithful. But they had been. They had been terribly unfaithful. And God had warned them, and repeatedly he sent that warning through prophets, that if they broke covenant with him, if they rebelled against him, they would face the consequences. And that's what our second chart here is showing us. Here is the timeline of the kingdoms. And I know you maybe didn't come to church this morning thinking, boy, my spiritual life really needs to know about the timeline of God's people. Well, it does. But this is the significant part of where Nehemiah is coming in. It's been a timeline of kingdoms. God had warned them, be unfaithful and you will face judgment. And first consequence, it's really small, but it says there 720, I think the actual date is 722 BC before Christ, was the fall of Israel. The kingdom divided after Solomon. There were the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes, Israel and Judah. Israel tested God with their unfaithfulness. And eventually, in 722, the Assyrians came, a great nation. And though God warned them, eventually the Assyrians came and they overtook Israel or the 10 northern tribes, and they were scattered and many of them brought into exile. Fast forward 136 years, and that's where you see 586, the fall of Jerusalem and the temple. Fast forward 136 years, continual work of prophets. You can see them all there. There's Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Daniel, Habakkuk, Ezekiel. I mean, God sent so many prophets to the people to warn them, and they did not listen. And so in 586 BC, that is before Christ, the southern 2 tribes of Judah, which is where Jerusalem is located, were taken into exile, but not by the Assyrians. See, by then, the Babylonians had defeated the Assyrians, and so now Nebuchadnezzar, that's a name maybe you know, Nebuchadnezzar was on his throne, and they just took away Judah, and Jerusalem was leveled, the temple destroyed. This is a sad history, but it tells the story of a people who lost their way, who had wandered far. They were to be, all the way from the promise of Abraham, they were to be a people set apart for God, a people after God's own heart, and yet they had rebelled and they had to deal with the consequences. Now, if this were the whole of the story, you would think, why is there a Bible like this? But we have to understand the covenant history of God, because even in ahead of the judgment, in the judgment, all of it, God constantly said, I want you to know, I will bring you back home. Well, the end of that exile came in 539. And this is just a map showing some of the travel of how far they had been taken into exile. But it happened when Cyrus of the Persians, so we first had the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then the Persians, which is a great reminder that nations come and go, yet God's promise remains. But in 539 BC, Cyrus came in, took care of the Babylonians, and gave permission, and the first green line is the first permission, 538, for the exiles to return. Not many did, some. And there was another wave that followed, and they came all the way back to Jerusalem. And there they started rebuilding the temple, the foundations and such, but never really finished. And a lot of stuff happens, and now I'm going lightning speed through history here over the next 90 years. Okay? The temple foundation is rebuilt. There's conflict with the exiles and the surrounding nations. You can imagine some of the surrounding nations are like, who do you think you are coming back into the space? Then eventually Ezra comes. And now that's the pink line, the red and the pink line. Ezra is sent ahead of Nehemiah. And Ezra helps to rededicate the temple. It's an amazing moment in the history of God's people. The second temple is built, and it's a glorious moment and brings back new moral laws and understanding of how God's rule and reign on his people are to be. And they start rebuilding the walls, but it doesn't go well. And it ends rather disastrously. And now, again, this is, you would love to take a history class with me because I just covered 1,000 years with you. And you can go, when's lunch, right? Now we get to Nehemiah. And I know that was lightning speed. I apologize, but I'm not going to say this every beginning of every sermon, but this all matters because this is all a part of this faithfulness of God, the unrelenting faithfulness of God. And now he raises up a man named Nehemiah. It's been 13 years since Ezra's come. It's now 445 BC. And so much has happened. So much has happened in the years since, even when Israel, 722, got taken into captivity, 586, when Judah got taken into captivity. And as far as Nehemiah, he was born and raised in exile. He's never seen Jerusalem, yet he longs for it. And only somebody steeped in Scripture would have that understanding. But there's Nehemiah, born and raised in exile, never been to Jerusalem, never seen whatever condition the walls are, never seen the second temple, and yet we pick up the story here in Nehemiah 1, and the security of that place burns in Nehemiah's heart. His zeal for God, his zeal for God's people, his zeal for all of that burns in him. Now, why? Why would Nehemiah be so concerned for Jerusalem? Well, as I just said, it's because he clearly must have known Scripture. He lived in Babylon, but he clearly was not of Babylon. Sorry, I should say the Persians. He lived there, but wasn't of them. He knew, and there's so much parallel here for you and me today, because we should know this. Nehemiah knew what God's promise was for his people, and that's why he had hope. Same thing applies for us today as we think about the Church of Jesus Christ, which tends to ebb and flow throughout history, but yet remains the one institution that has never died. Think about that. Nations have come and go. It's been through horrible times like the Dark Ages, and other times like the Enlightenment have been very difficult for the church, yet the church persists. And people like Nehemiah are the kind of people we need to be. We know that God's promise never dies. We know, as Nehemiah did, that God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God, that God is not finished. This is Nehemiah now, that God is not finished with his people. They had a future. This is the prophet Jeremiah. "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper." They have a future. And by the Holy Spirit, Nehemiah's heart is ignited by that very truth. In the same way, our hearts today ought to be ignited by the truth of Jesus that I began with when he said, "The gates of hell will never prevail against the church." We just need to be faithful. So hope is why his heart is heavy for Jerusalem. Hope describes Nehemiah's heart. He fully embraces God's promise. Let me repeat again. He was born and raised in exile. He'd never seen the city. But his heart belonged to the one who kept covenant with his people. And now we turn to our text this morning. And Nehemiah hears from a brother, whether it was biological or just a brother in faith, tells him about the news out of Jerusalem. And it breaks his heart. It breaks his heart. It crushes him to hear that the place, and it's so much more than a place, but the place that God had promised from the line of David would come one day, a king who would fully redeem his people, that place was suffering from a severe lack of security. And we find out that Nehemiah weeps about this. Why? Well, it's all that I've said already. He weeps because of how far, now we're talking about the arc of the history of God's people, how far they were from fulfilling or living in to God's promise. They were far from being the kind of people that they were supposed to be, which was hope-filled, joy-filled, living into the promise of God. So Nehemiah weeps. He also praise. And we're going to look at that mostly this morning before we see him get into any action, which the book of Nehemiah is full of a lot of action. But Nehemiah prays. What does he pray for? Well, fundamentally, he says, ultimately, he's longing, and we're going to look at the prayer in a moment, he's longing for what God's people should always long for when we pray. And when we're living into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, he longs that not only will God remember his covenant, which is like, duh, of course he will, but Nehemiah is longing for us to remember God's promises and the impact that's going to have on how we live for Jesus today. See, there's a lot of remembering that's going to be going on here. Because when we remember God's providence promise, then we're going to be the kind of people that we're supposed to be every day. And that is a people who are not defeated, but instead, we are secure in the hope that God will finish what he started. And Paul talks about that in Philippians 1 verse 6 when he says, I'm confident, he says, that God will carry on to completion the good work that he begun in you in Jesus Christ. You see the parallels? And that's Nehemiah, filled with faith, filled with the Holy Spirit, not wanting God's people to live defeated lives, insecure lives, hopeless lives, in spite of the circumstances around them. And so he weeps and he prays. And it's powerful here in the first part of the verse. He says he prayed to the God of heaven. Because now you got to think a little more about his context. Cyrus is on the throne, but he's lived through a couple different eras of captors. But he's recognizing a faith posture that there is only one God. And there is the God of heaven, the God we seek, the God we trust, the God who keeps his promises, this God, daily, always. And so Nehemiah prays, and I would just say here also, it's a beautiful reminder, you've probably heard the phrase, to be followers of Jesus Christ are to be in the world and not of the world. Here's a great example of it. I don't know if Nehemiah was his Hebrew name or a name given to him in captivity. I didn't go and study that, but we know that Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were all given new names, and yet they clearly, though they lived in that world, were not of that world. And Nehemiah is among them. New Testament application for you and me today. We are in, but not of. And so Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Esther, around the same time, Ezra, Nehemiah. What does it mean to be of God's world? And prayer becomes a critical component. This is just a heads up for next week when we get to chapter 2, when we find out Nehemiah actually finally speaks to the king. 4 months and a little more have passed. And it's safe to assume, I think it's a very safe presumption to make, that this is a prayer that Nehemiah prays, he says, day and night for 4 months. Talk about a commitment to prayer. What is someone whose heart is zealous for God, trusting in God's promises, in the world but not of the world, also an incredible posture of prayer. And then we find out he also has access to none other than King Artaxerxes. Again, we'll talk about that next week. But let's just look at his prayer this morning. In light of all of this context of the history of God's people, the kind of person, clearly that a man of faith that Nehemiah is, like Esther and all the rest, let's talk about his prayer this morning and consider its content. And there are three parts to his prayer. The first is he points out God's character, and then he talks about confession, and then he talks about the call. So we're going to look at character, confession, and call. And this is so great for you and me learning how to pray. Nehemiah begins with God's character. This isn't a God, please do something part. So often our praying does that. We begin with God asking him to do something. He begins where prayer really should begin, and that is simply acknowledging God's character. Not a call to action, but recognizing something that you and I could do a lot better at in our own walk with Jesus, recognizing there is no doing anything unless God is in it. That every one of our actions, and we could do better in some of that, but every one of our actions, it's meaningless. Ultimately, it's meaningless unless we are aligned with the one Nehemiah calls us to here. The God who is great and awesome. The God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commandments. Here's the opening prayer. You're going to see as we make our way through Nehemiah, he's going to cover a lot of territory. But Nehemiah begins where we need to begin. As we think about things that we'd love to see better in our world today. And we can talk about relationships. We can talk about the role of religion in our society. We can talk about the breakdown of things and the things that burn and cause a weight upon our hearts. When we think about how we're going to respond to all that is wrong in the world, let's remember who God is. Let's remember who God is, even when we cannot see Him. That He is great, and He is awesome, and He keeps His covenant. There's no question about it. That's where Nehemiah begins. Think about your own prayer life as I think about my own, and let's begin here with the character of God. Here's the sure thing I know of when I don't know much in this world. That God is great. He's awesome. We could use that word a lot more probably. And you keep promises, O God. Before Nehemiah does anything, and please understand that we can and should pray, but we also need to not sit and do nothing. But before Nehemiah acts, his prayer shows where every work must begin. Every act that we do, everything we want to see accomplished as a church, in our home, at work, with a deep and humble awareness that unless God is in it, there is nothing to it. Whatever that it might be. Unless God is in it, unless He is the one behind it, then there's nothing else to it. So there's your first takeaway from Nehemiah's prayer. God's character, the sure thing we can hope for. Let's look next at where he goes, and that is he goes to confession. We obviously make confession a priority of our corporate worship here on Sunday mornings, and it's good. It's good and right for us to do that. And Nehemiah does what anybody who can truly see the character of God does, and that is we see how small we are. He sees the character of God, and he says, "Forgive me, Father." He confesses his sin, and he goes on to confess not only his own sin, but the corporate sin of God's people. He confesses the sin of disobedience. You see that here in his prayer. He confesses the sin of not doing what God's character and his commands expect of us, which is the story of God's people. It's our story. They were to obey the commands, decrees, and laws that God had given them, and they didn't. At this point, Nehemiah still doesn't yet know what God's going to ask him to do, but this much he knows. Here's your takeaway for why confession and these things matter. Before he goes anywhere, he knows that genuine confession, if it's lacking, then we too will be found lacking. There is stuff that needs to be cleared out of the way. We have to do this work. Nobody likes confession because ultimately it says something about us, that we're sinners in need. But we are. Paul makes that very clear in Romans. And so here's Nehemiah, hasn't done a thing yet, although we might say, I could argue he's done the most work yet, and that is the praying. But he seeks God's face in confession. He knows. I mean, we need to know this. He knows somehow, he understands because of his maybe being seeped in his scripture or because of the work of the Holy Spirit, whatever it is, he knows what sin does and he knows what sin did. It derailed God's people and he doesn't want to be derailed anymore. He understands what sin did, though it derailed us. It doesn't derail God and His promise. In this, I think we must not miss how the role of confession in our own life can get us back to where we need to be as we walk with Jesus, and how God uses it to renew us, and how God uses confession to refresh us when it's genuine. So what have we looked at so far? This is a simple prayer, but we believe, as we can take it from Scripture, he likely prayed, maybe not word for word, but this prayer day and night for almost 4+ months. And he talked about God's character, he confesses his sin, and now the last part, he calls on God to remember, but he also calls on God's people. But he calls on God to remember that when his people return to him, that he'll gather them, and he will bring them. Because it gets back to God's character. He's confident God will be who God will be, which is true to his covenant. And so he calls God to do that, to bring us to the place you've chosen as a dwelling, because we're your people, says Nehemiah, and we're your redeemed. And this is a great way to think about your own prayer journey and walk with Jesus. Take hold of the promise of who you are in Christ. Recognize that daily. And Nehemiah calls on God. He says, God, keep your promise, because he's confident that that's exactly what God will do. What he doesn't yet know, and maybe it comes to him at some point in those 4+ months as he's thinking about his role as a cupbearer, because that's part of the story. He's got access to the throne. He doesn't know yet what it's going to look like for him personally, but prayer is infusing everything ahead of time. God's character, confession, and this call to action. And now it's starting to get personal. I've said before, one of the most dangerous prayers, in a good way, one of the most dangerous prayers that we get to pray as followers of Jesus Christ is simple. 3 words. Lord, use me. Lord, use me. Now, we pray that in the context of what Nehemiah has done in this passage already. He's sure that God will do what God is going to do. And now we're saying, God, help me to align myself to all of that. And as we make our way through the book of Nehemiah and make our way through the journey of what he's doing, I trust we're going to hear this. We're going to hear how Nehemiah's story is in many ways the story of how God calls us as his children to follow Jesus, to be as Nehemiah is, to be zealous for Christ, and to fulfill these words when he says, to delight in revering his name. But I will give you a fair warning this morning, as should be given to everybody. It will ask much of us. In our homes, at work, at school, wherever we are, if we're faithful to the one who is faithful, it will ask much of us. Being a cupbearer to the king, and we're going to get into that next week when we look, Lord willing, we look at what did that mean. Well, it didn't mean, because you got to think, I mean, yeah, he was Hebrew, but he had it made. You're high up in the escalons of authority, therefore safety. He could have sat and done nothing, but being a cupbearer to the king when you're a follower of God means your allegiance is not to the one, but to the other. And in the same way, let me close with this, in the same way, those who follow Jesus, the one who shows us how deep the Father's love is for us, the one who says, I will do everything to make sure you're kept. Not even the gates of hell will prevail against you. That's Jesus to all of us if we trust in him. Well, those who follow him will soon discover, if you haven't discovered this yet, or maybe you've gotten a little weak-kneed on this thing, then hear it this morning. Those who discover, who follow Jesus, discover that we need to remember our part in God's covenant. Listen to these words of Jesus from Luke 12, verse 48. From everyone who has been given much. And I could pause there and say, please, if you know the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know we have been given much. For everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. I put this in the category of the hard sayings of Jesus, not because it's hard to understand, it's hard to do. It's hard to live into that. But if we are in Christ, we have been given much through his blood. Now may we in turn, to pick up on Nehemiah this morning, may we in turn, in light of the gospel, in light of what we've been saved from and for, may we in turn stand firm on his promises. We're going to sing in a moment, Standing on the Promises. Let's stand firm on the promises, but then also, as the second part of this verse in Luke 12 is, let's press on in the hope that we have in Christ. Whether that impacts our prayer life, our personal, private life, all of it. Online life, financial life, everything. Let's press into, as Nehemiah's heart was on zeal and fire for the God who kept promises. Let's do that too. As we move into the rest of Nehemiah, we're going to see that this is what happens when we live into God's promise. He invites us to stand on his promises and press into them. To press into patiently with prayer, persistently in action. To take hold of that for which Christ has taken hold of us. It will require much of us. But our hope is in the one who keeps his promises. Remember that. Because he hasn't forgotten. So may we be delighting in, as this prayer talks here at the end, for those who delight in revering his name, let's be that. Let's live like that. Because of Christ and all he's done for us. Let's pray together. God in heaven, as we open this Old Testament book this morning for the first time here in this corporate gathering, we trust that through the Holy Spirit, you will take these words and you're going to imprint them on our hearts because that's what we need. And as we're going to sing in a moment, we're going to be reminded again that we need to be a people who stand on the promises. And then as we go our way through this book, we're going to need to press into them too. To press into the promises that say, as Jesus, that not even hell will prevail against us. If our hearts need to be renewed in a new way this morning in that, do that work through your Holy Spirit. That we may be ever faithful to the God who is faithful forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.